Well, please turn in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. That's where we come in our study of the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to a very sacred passage. Of course, all of the Bible is sacred, all of the Bible is holy. But there's something about our text today that sets it apart. We feel like we're on holy ground when we read and study about the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. Before we read the text, I'd like to ask a question. What do you think is the simplest definition of a Christian? We say, well, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? I'd say, perhaps, the simplest definition of a Christian is one who follows Christ. And I would add to that, in light of our text today and the themes that are present in it, that the way that you pray is probably the truest indication of how much like Christ you are. If you are a Christian, then you will pray the way that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And we have before us a most powerful example of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, in contradistinction to some of those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians as they came to be called, and yet who were not very much like their Lord in the matter of prayer. You'll see that as we read our text, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Hebrews states that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like us in all things, and this included being tempted in all things as we are tempted. One author has noted that this passage in Mark and Matthew, and also in Luke, is perhaps the clearest revelation of the full humanity of the Lord Jesus. That he was, in fact, made like us in all things, and that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is what allows us to be able to become like him. He became like us so that we can become like him. And yet, how far short we fall of being like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see it as we see ourselves in the disciples who are sleeping, in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ who is praying with an intensity, with a power that goes beyond anything that we have experienced in our Christian lives. He's become like us, and we see that here in this text. And now we want to become more like him. And I'm humbled by this passage. I love this passage. I love studying it. It's profound. It's marvelous. I love preaching it. This is not the first time I've taught on Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane here in this church. And yet every time I come back to it, I recognize how little progress I've made and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we keep trying. We come back, we don't give up, we say, I am going to resolve. I am going to grow. I am going to exert effort to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all have that mindset as we look deeper into these words today. Now, one other thing here at the outset before I show you the outline. The passage that we have before us is very vivid in drawing us into the experience of being there with Jesus in the garden. That this is most likely the account of Peter that Mark is writing down, and that Peter has told for years, the experience that he had that last night with Jesus in the garden. And that in the telling of that story, Peter and Mark, the way that Mark writes it down, he brings us into the moment through a particular grammatical device that they had in their language called the historical present tense. And normally you're going through and you're reading the Gospel of Mark and they will be using the past tense. It'll be saying, well, Jesus did this and Jesus was saying this and Jesus went there, all past tense verbs. But we come to this passage and others, but particularly this one, and the author switches to the present tense. So instead of saying Jesus said, Jesus says. Instead of Jesus fell, it's Jesus falls. And everything's in the present tense. And this is something that they did in the Greek language in order to bring you into the moment so that you're there watching it. It's happening now in front of you. And so there's a vivid recollection, a present tense that God is bringing us into this text through the use of the historical present verb 9 times in just these 11 verses. So let's take a look then at the outline for today. We're going to be talking about power through prayer in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And we're going to learn a lot about prayer. We're going to learn about the time and the place for prayer. We're going to be learning about community and solitude when it comes to our time with God in prayer. We're going to be learning about the intimacy that we have with God and the intensity that we can exert in prayer, particularly in times of crisis. And then we're going to be talking about our honesty with God in prayer and yet our submission in our spirits to God. And then finally, we'll be comparing the weakness of the disciples in their prayerlessness versus the strength, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through prayer. It is only through prayer that we can have power to do the will of God. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And God has ordained that if you don't pray, you will not have power. If you don't pray, you will not stand. That prayer is the means of victory in the Christian life. Therefore, one who follows Christ will pray the way that Christ prayed. How you pray is the truest indication of how much like Christ you really are. We can pretend a lot, but in practice, there's no Christ power without Christian prayer. So let's take a look at the time and the place for prayer here in Mark chapter 14. You notice they went to a place called Gethsemane, and that's the place, Gethsemane. We're told in the other Gospels that Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It says so in John chapter 18, verse 2 in particular. But Luke also records that Jesus had spent many of his evenings here on the Mount of Olives. And so what I want you to understand about the place here is that you need to make prayer a habit and a destination. Recently, I was teaching my kids more about prayer and encouraging them in their prayer life, and I was teaching Viola that you need a place where you pray. You need to develop a habit where you go to this place at a certain time of day and you devote yourself to prayer so that prayer isn't just haphazard. There's nothing wrong with praying as according to the need of the moment and praying at all times, wherever you are. But you also need that time in your life where you make time, you set aside time for prayer, and you set aside a place for prayer. I think that is something that we see modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ here, that we'd be wise to follow that pattern. Jesus would often go to a place by himself at night to pray. In fact, Mark has made a point of this. At the beginning of the gospel, a few months ago, when we were looking into Mark chapter 1, we saw in verse 35 that Jesus would slip away by himself to pray, and that he got up early one morning before the sun was up, and he went out to a quiet place to pray by himself. And so, I don't know where God wants you to set aside a place to pray, but Jesus had Gethsemane. We don't know who owned this Garden of Gethsemane, as it's called. It's probably a walled garden with olive trees and an olive press. And the olive trees is actually what the Mount of Olives is named after. And the olive press is where the name Gethsemane comes from. Gethsemane just means the olive press, where they would take the olives and press them into the olive oil. So Jesus probably had a friend who owned this garden and made this available to him to pray. And so he would regularly go there at night after sunset and spend extended amount of time in prayer so that Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be. This is his pattern. This is his habit. This is where he goes. This is the time that he sets aside to pray. We can find him there in the quiet of the night to arrest him without any crowd around to trouble us. So we follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example in making time for prayer and setting aside a place. Make prayer a habit and a destination. That's a good mindset to get into. Let's talk about the community in prayer. We see that in the following verses. He tells his disciples to sit here while I pray, and he goes further into the garden, and he takes with him Peter and James and John. And so he's got the larger community that he's been spending his time with, but then he's got a closer circle of friends. And it is this closer circle of friends, Peter, James, and John, who were the ones who were privileged to see into the inner life of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is deeper than the rest of the disciples. We all have friends, but then we have our close friends. And the close friends are those that you want to be able to reveal the state of your soul to. You need close friends in your life. You need a community where there are people that you can talk to about your real struggles, your sins, your temptations. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. If you just come to church on Sunday morning and you sit with the church and you sing the songs and you listen to the word, but you're not developing a community that knows you, that knows your heart, you're developing Christian friends that you are able to reveal the deepest sorrows and the greatest joys that you have, then you're missing out on being the Christian that God has called you to be. He's called you to be someone who has these kind of close friendships that Jesus had with Peter, James, and John. And notice that Jesus allows these three men to see the grief and the sorrow of his soul. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. These are strong terms, probably the strongest terms that could be used to describe a man who is bewildered, a man who is overcome with fear and anxiety and uncertainty. Jesus Christ became like us in all things, and he knows what it's like to be thunderstruck. He knows what it's like to be overwhelmed and to feel like you're drowning and grasping for air. Now, the rest of the evening, he hadn't shown it. He had put on a brave face. He cared about his disciples. He did what needed to be done. But now, in this moment, right before he's about to be arrested, he allows his closest friends to see what's going on in his deepest heart. That's a good example for us. These were the three men who were there on the Mountain of Transfiguration. These were the three men who were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 37. So they alone saw the height of his glory and the depth of his sufferings in the apexes of his life. Who is there in your life that you can let see the greatest heights in your life and the lowest depths of your soul? You got to have that kind of honesty with your friends so that they can be spiritually alert. They can be watching. They can be praying for you. Do you have people in your life where you know about their deepest needs, you know about their temptations, you know about their trials, and that you are praying for them in that? Men, do you know your wife's temptations? Do you know her struggles? Do you know her soul? Do you pray for the needs of her soul? If not, you're kind of failing as a husband. Good news, God will forgive you and give you another chance, but you need to confess and forsake and change. Do you know the needs of your kids? Do you know the spiritual needs of your grandparents? Are you praying for them according to their soul, their heart? Or do you just have a surface-level relationship and you're just praying about surface-level things? We need to be developing those kinds of friendships where we can be spiritually watchful, spiritually alert. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, to devote yourselves to prayer. When you think about your life, you think about what's important in your life, God says your life should be devoted to prayer. But if you're not spiritually alert, if you don't know what your own spiritual needs are, and you don't know about the spiritual needs of your loved ones, then you're not able to be watchful, and you're not able to pray for those things. You see, there's a spiritual alertness that Jesus is calling for among his disciples. You see that in verse 34? After he confesses the sorrow of his soul, even to death, which is a Semitic phrase that just means in the most extreme. We shouldn't think that he's actually going to die here. He's got the power to lay down his life. He's got the power to take it up. No one takes his life from him. But when the Hebrews talked about the most extreme, they would talk about to death. So he's just saying, I have extreme sorrow in my soul, the most sorrow that you can experience. And so he asks them, remain here and watch. Now, when he says remain here and watch, you might think, well, he's just saying, you know, keep on watch that nobody comes and disturbs me and that the authorities don't come and arrest me or anything like that while I'm praying. But no, I think there's more to it than that. He's saying, I'm going to be praying and I want you to be watching. And that's why there's this connection between watching and praying in the Bible. There's a spiritual alertness that is required in order to pray. That's why Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. You keep alert in prayer. Now, if you find that you have nothing to pray for, and you just pray for whatever's on the prayer list, and you're like, well, okay, I'm done with my prayer, then you're spiritually drowsy. You don't know about your own temptations. You don't know about the temptations of the people around you. You don't know about the spiritual dangers that you're facing, and you're just spiritually sleeping. You're not awake. You're not alert. You need to wake up. You need to keep watch in prayer. Spiritual alertness is Jesus' command here, and prayer is the means of carrying out that command. If you're aware of needs and you know that God is the only one who is able to meet those needs, well, then what are you going to do? You're going to pray, ask God to meet those needs. Now, if you find that you're not spiritually alert and you're not spiritually watchful, well, prayer increases watchfulness, and watchfulness increases prayer. So whatever spiritual alertness you have, hopefully you're not completely spiritually asleep, just start there and devote yourself to prayer for the needs that you are aware of and that you've been kind of forgetting and not paying attention to, but you do know, if you stop and think about it, oh yeah, here's the spiritual needs of me and my family and my church. So start with what you know. And as you pray, you will become more alert. You become more aware. It's like a muscle that you exercise. And spiritual alertness, it can either get weaker or more the more you exercise it in prayer. So prayer is the means of carrying out the command to be spiritually alert. Watchfulness will make you pray, and praying will make you watchful. Now, here we are in church, and we come every week, and we're fed God's word. And it's good. You have to be fed. But you are fed God's word for a reason. You are fed God's word so that you can know what the will of God is. There's a lot of people in the world who have no idea what God's will is. There's a lot of people who don't care what God's will is. Either they don't believe in God, or if they do think there is a God, they don't want to know anything about him or obey his will. But you are the people who know God, and you are the people who are taught to know God's will. And therefore, you are the ones who are able to pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if you know God's will and you've been taught the truth, then what are you supposed to do with that knowledge? You're supposed to pray. You are the people. You are the prayer people in the world because you're taught the word of God. You're strengthened in the word of God. You know his will. So do something with it. Pray. That's what you do with the knowledge of God's will. You pray that God's will be done. Now, not only is there a community that we see here in the prayer, but notice also the solitude. He asks the disciples to be watching with him, but then, in verse 35, he goes a little bit further. Luke says about a stone's throw away. How big of a stone, I don't know. And then he falls on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So even though he has his inner circle of friends that he confesses his soul anguish to, he confesses his temptation, he confesses his sorrow, and he asks them to be watchful, yet he goes by himself to spend time alone with God. As important as it is to have a community that you're praying together with, it's vital that you be praying alone with God. You know, it's one thing to have a group of friends, but it's another thing to have a friend that you just spend time with one-on-one. And we don't want our relationship with God just to be a group relationship. We do want a group relationship, but we also want a personal, individual relationship with God. So if your prayers are only around the dinner table with your family or with the church at Lord's Night, and you don't have personal time alone with God, you're missing out. That you're not like Christ. You're not a Christian in that sense. You're not as much of a Christian as you should be unless you have much time alone with God. Jesus was careful to guard his life, to guard his time, so that he had much time alone with God. That solitary communion with God. Now notice that when he comes back to the disciples and he finds them sleeping in verse 37, that he really is alone in prayer because his disciples have not been praying, they've been sleeping. And he says to Simon, Simon, are you asleep? In verse 37, could you not watch 1 hour? Now, whether or not an actual hour has passed by is not the most important thing, but what is important here is that we're talking about an extended period of time. This wasn't a five-minute prayer. Jesus was probably gone for anywhere between a half an hour and an hour, maybe even longer, in prayer. And so that alone time with God is not a brief time, but it's an extended time. Now, if you find yourself falling asleep when you're praying, like Peter, James, and John, well, don't close your eyes when you pray. You don't have to close your eyes. Don't sit in a comfy chair while you pray. Don't lie on your bed while you pray if you have a hard time staying awake while you're praying. And also, don't just pray in your mind, but let the words come out of your mouth. People might think you're crazy, but that's okay. It's okay to verbalize your prayers in your time alone with God. In fact, it might be recommended. It might be better to help you stay focused, to help you stay alert, to help you realize that you're not just talking to yourself, but you're actually talking to God, and to keep that mindset. Get into the habit. I encourage you to get into the habit of speaking out loud in your time alone with God and not just thinking your prayer in your head. It will help you stay focused. If you're just talking in your head, what I find for me is that my mind starts to wander. And I'm talking in my head all the time, so it's easy for me to be talking in my head to God one moment and then wandering off somewhere else the next moment because that's just my habit and my pattern. But if you pray out loud, it'll help you to recognize, no, I'm here spending time alone with God, not time alone with myself. Right? So have that solitary time with God. Let's look at part three here. Let's look at the intimacy and the intensity of Jesus' prayer. And the intimacy is very simple. It's there in the opening words of his prayer in verse 36. He said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, Mark's account of this is the only account that includes that Aramaic word Abba, which is the word for father in Aramaic. It was, by all accounts, not in common use in prayer in the time of Jesus. This seems to be something that is a pioneering aspect of Jesus's prayer life that is then transferred to the church. And you see that Jesus taught us to pray in what is known as the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so Jesus uses both words here, Abba and Father, the Aramaic and the Greek word for Father. And now he has taught us to address God as Father, Abba as well. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul puts it this way. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So Jesus isn't the only one who can say Abba, Father. But now that the spirit of adoption, the spirit of Christ, is in us, we also cry out with that close personal relationship that a child has with his dad. That's how we pray to the Father. And if that wasn't enough, then I'd also share with you Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says the same thing. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have a heavenly Father, and He is the one that we talk to regularly, not only with our family, not only with our church, but individually, personally, making much time for God. And notice that Jesus made much time for God at the end of his day. At night, he would get away by himself to pray. This was his habit. The scripture is very clear on that. But then the intensity of the prayer is something I also want to point out, that Jesus' posture in prayer shows something of the intensity. When he goes a little bit further away from Peter, James, and John, it says that he fell on his face to pray. He's kneeling prostrate on his face on the ground in prayer, and this posture is indicative of an intense prayer. Normally, the custom to pray in their time was to stand with your hands outstretched, like this. This is how they would pray in the Jewish first century. But to fall on your face and pray is a position of humility. It's a position of distress. It's a position of intensity that is there in the posture. We're also told about the intensity of Jesus' prayer in Luke's account. In Luke's account of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told that he was praying so fervently that drops of sweat were falling off of him like blood. Now, I don't think we should read that as he was actually sweating blood, as some people have suggested, but instead, the sweat was so profuse, it was like blood pouring out of an open wound. It was just pouring off of him, the sweat was. And that's pretty intense prayer. Now, I want to help you understand something about the intensity of Jesus' prayer here, not only because of the crisis that he was in, but because of the strength of will that was required in order to submit himself to God, and we'll be talking about that momentarily. Now, to help you understand it, I want to give you an illustration from ping pong. How many ping pong players do we have in our congregation today? I like ping pong. Have you ever broken a sweat playing ping pong? You know, if you're just hitting the thing back and forth really lightly, you're not going to break a sweat playing ping pong. But if you're playing ping pong with someone who's really good, and you're leaping and lunging and hitting all kinds of shots back, you're going to get sweaty. And there's been times where I used to be better at ping pong. I'd have to, you know, take off my sweater and you know, really get serious about this ping pong thing. Well, Jesus, his manner of prayer wasn't just like the beginner playing ping pong. But his manner of prayer was like the expert, running and swinging and diving, because he was trained, he was practiced, he was skilled in the art of prayer in normal life. And so when he came to a time of great crisis, a time of great intensity, he had the strength to pray like you could not imagine. Can you imagine sweating like this because of the intensity and the fervor of your prayers? I've never had that experience. I'm not that good at praying. Now, as we think about the intensity of Jesus' prayer, that draws us to the question of why is he so distressed? Why is he so sorrowful? Why is he thunderstruck? And why is he sweating while he is praying so intensely for what could be about an hour in his first prayer, and we don't know how long his second and third prayers were? What was he so upset about? Well, you see that in the cup. Notice what he says. He's praying that the hour might pass from him in verse 36, and specifically, verse 36 records his opening prayer, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So what is his prayer? His prayer, conditionally, is, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, which is another way of saying, let this hour pass from me, as he stated it in verse 35. But what is the cup? What is the hour? Is Jesus just afraid of dying here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Is he worried about the cross? Well, I would certainly be worried about being crucified. That's something that would trouble me greatly. But the Lord Jesus Christ is no coward like I am. He's no weakling like I am. And I don't think what is really troubling him here is the physical pain and suffering of the cross. But instead, when you see that he is praying that this cup would pass from me, well, let's look at the Old Testament context for what the cup is. You've heard me talk about this before if you've been in our church for a while, but let's actually go back to Isaiah chapter 51. It's not the only place where you can learn about the cup in the Old Testament, but it's one of my favorites since I love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Here we are in the book of comfort, and God is comforting the people of Israel during their time of judgment, the time of destruction, the time where the wrath of God has been poured out upon the people of Israel and Judah for all of their generations, their centuries of sin against the Lord. And it says this in Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." The judgment of God upon the people of Israel here is metaphorically pictured as drinking out of the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, a bowl that is full of the wrath of God. This picture of the cup of wrath is one that you find not only in Isaiah 51:17, but also later in the chapter 51, verse 22. And it's one that Jesus has been talking about already in the Gospels. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus had asked James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptizing?" Talking about his suffering. But the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the physical suffering of the cross, but as we learn from Scripture, that what is happening at the cross is that Jesus Christ becomes sin for us. That the wrath of God that is due to all of humanity for all of the sins that we have committed against God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ while he was being crucified. And that is what distresses the Lord Jesus Christ so deeply. That's why he is shaken in his spirit. That's why he's overcome with anxiety and fear and sorrow in the garden. And that's why he knows that before Judas arrives for the moment of betrayal, he needs to get to the garden to be able to spend time in prayer so that he will have the strength to be able to do what God has asked him to do. You say, why does Jesus need to pray for strength? I mean, he's God. God has infinite strength. Well, yes, he is God, but he's also man. And as a man, he needs strength, just like you and I need strength. And without prayer, Jesus would not have the strength that he would have needed as a man in order to do what God had asked him to do. God gave Jesus the most difficult task that he'd ever given to any human being, to redeem humanity by taking the sins of humanity upon himself. And he dreaded it. He feared it. He wanted any other way. Oh, that I had the wings of the dove and I could fly away, is what was in his heart and in his mind, as we read in Psalm 55. And he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And he's praying for an hour. And he comes back with the intense prayer, with the watchful prayer, with the loving prayer to check on his disciples and find out how they're doing. They should be concerned about him. They saw his grief. They saw his sorrow. He's the one that's going to be crucified. He's the one who's going to bear the wrath of God. They're not taking care of him. They're falling asleep, and they don't know what to say about it. Peter, in his bluster, had said, "I love you, Lord. Even if everyone else denies you, I'll never deny you. If I have to die with you, I'm going to die with you." And he comes back and says, "Simon, you're my friend. I let you see my soul, my grief, my sorrow. I let you in. I asked you to watch and pray. You couldn't pray with me for 1 hour." We're weak. We're prayerless. We're self-confident. And self-confidence and prayerlessness go hand in hand. If you look at your life and you say, "Well, I'm not really spending much time in prayer," it's because you're weak. You're overconfident. You're self-confident. And Satan's having his way in your life and you don't even know what's going on. Like Peter. And then when Satan sifts you like wheat and you realize what you've become, you'll go out and weep bitterly because you didn't pray. Jesus comes back and he checks on them. And there was never a friend like the Lord Jesus. He's the one on death row. He's the one who's suffering. And he comes and he begs them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's not enough that he's got the burden on himself, that he can go through what God has asked him to go through. He's concerned about his friends. He wants them to be able to stand during this hour. He's already prophesied that they're not going to. He already knows they're going to fail. And yet he comes to them and he warns them and he instructs them. And as a friend, he is there to help them. But he can't make them do it. They have to pray. They have to keep watch. He can't make that happen for them. Watch and pray, he says, that you may not enter into temptation. So let's take a look then at the honesty and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. You see this there where he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He is willing to ask God for the impossible. He doesn't hide from God his revulsion from the terrifying prospect of becoming sin on the cross. He lets God know that he doesn't want to do it. That's honesty. And that's the way we should be in our prayers with God. When you go to God, don't pretend to be more pious than you are. Don't put on a bold face and say, oh God, I love you and I'm going to do whatever you want. When your heart is not right. When you're stumbling and falling, don't go to God and tell him how faithful you are to him and how much you love him. Go to God and confess. Like, God, I'm struggling here. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's wrong. I've tried to fix it and I can't fix it. And I'm lost and I don't even know what to pray for. Help. You know, sometimes I go to God and I say, God, I don't know much. But I know you and you know everything. And so just be honest with God. Let God see your soul. Don't try to hide from him what you are and what you feel. If there's anyone in the world that you should be able to be open with and be free with, it should be God. See, he already knows. What are you going to try to hide from him anyway? So there's a great honesty in Jesus' prayer, but there's also a powerful submission. I mean, he asks, let this cup pass from me, but he doesn't ask that unconditionally. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. So go to God and tell him what you want. But at the same time, make sure that you keep in mind that what you want may not be the best thing and that you don't know very much and that what you really want is for God's will to be done. Always have that in the back of your mind when you're praying. Don't start with that. Lead with, this is what I want. This is where I'm struggling. This is where I'm at. But then end with, your will be done, following the Lord Jesus Christ and his example. The will is complex. You know, it's possible for Jesus to shudder at the prospect of the cross and want to avoid it, yet still at the same time, Jesus had a greater and a deeper desire to do the will of the Father. And that's the way it is with us. Your will is complex. But as a Christian, because the Spirit of God is within you, because the Spirit of His Son is within you, at your deepest heart level, you want what Jesus wants. That's not something that you did. That's not something that you created. It's not something that makes you better than other people. It's the grace of God that he's implanted the seed within you. He's made a new heart where you desire what God desires. And that's true, and it's there. And you can pray like Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. And it can be true in your heart of hearts. But there's a complexity. You still have the flesh. You still have yourself. Your old man is still there. Now, the Bible tells us what God's will was in this situation. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And Isaiah 53:10 reveals the will of God. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And here is Jesus rendering himself as a guilt offering. It took time, it took prayer, it took intensity for him to submit his will to the Father, for him to be willing to render himself as a guilt offering. But he did it. And he did it through time alone with God. That's how he did it. Now, let's then wrap things up by looking at the weakness of the disciples versus the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sleep when you should be praying, you will flee when you should be standing. If you sleep in private, you will fall in public. If you sleep when you're alone with God, you will fall before men. We see that with the disciples. Jesus comes back the third time. They're still sleeping. And he says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. So the disciples now, what's going to happen with them? Well, Peter's going to cut off the high priest's ear, and that wasn't a good idea. Or his servant's ear. The servant of the high priest cut off his ear, and that wasn't helpful. Jesus had to heal that blunder after Peter didn't know what to do. Then the disciples all flee. Peter will follow at a distance, and we'll read about it in the coming weeks that he's going to deny the Lord, just as Jesus told him that he was going to deny the Lord. Because he wasn't praying. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. So look at the weakness of the disciples. They don't know what to do. Everything they do is wrong. They mess everything up because they were sleeping. But then look at the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the garden with his disciples very sorrowful, even to death, distressed and greatly troubled. But at the end, notice the tone that is in his voice. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. He's not going away. He's not trying to run away. He's going towards Judas and his crowd. He's grown resolved. He's grown strong. He's ready to do the will of God, and he will do the will of God that Thursday night, that Friday morning, and be buried, and he'll rise again on Sunday. The power of the man of prayer. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, where did we start? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who follows Christ. How much you pray is the indication of how much like Christ you are. Do you pray like this? Now I know this is a unique situation. This is a time of intensity. But it was the everyday prayer life of Jesus Christ that prepared him to be able to pray in this moment of crisis. And so I encourage you, there will be a time of crisis in your life if you're not in one right now. Be building your prayer strength, setting aside time for prayer, setting aside a place, making prayer a destination in your life, spending much time alone with God, and also having friends who you know their heart, their soul, you can pray for. Be honest with God as the Father. Submit yourself to his will, and you will have strength to be a Christian. Lord, teach us to pray. That's what the disciples asked when Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Well, here's where he shows us in action. Our Father in heaven, thy will be done. Jesus prayed the way that he taught others to pray. Set us an example.